We love you because you first loved us. We praise you for the assurance of our salvation this morning. Father, now we pray as we open your word that you would give us understanding, you would give us the humility to receive your word. We pray that you would shine light and help us, Lord, to come into your light and to see ourselves this morning so that we might better see the goodness of your gospel. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, I want to begin this morning with what is admittedly a fairly silly question, and that's this. Are humans at war with snakes? Are humans at war with snakes? Now, honestly, many of us would probably say, yes, we are, right? Yes, simply because we're scared of snakes. But I'm asking this question because of what God said to the serpent in Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel. So on the face of it, this verse seems to be saying that Eve's descendants, aka human beings, will be in conflict with the serpent's descendants, the offspring of the serpent. But are we going to think that the serpent's descendants are literal snakes? Of course not. That's not what it's saying, right? We know that the serpent in Genesis 3 is actually Satan, the evil one, the deceiver, the enemy of God. The enmity and hostility will be between the woman's offspring and Satan's offspring. And yet, that still kind of leaves us wondering, well, who are Satan's offspring? I mean, as a demonic being, Satan has no progeny. He has no physical children. So when we read, there will be enmity between your offspring and her offspring, who's being described in this verse? If the offspring of the woman is humanity in general, then who is the offspring of the serpent? Well, what we're going to see this morning is the surprising reality that the serpent's offspring and the woman's offspring both come from the physical line of Adam and Eve. The serpent's offspring and the woman's offspring both come from the physical line of Adam and Eve. The seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman are both located within humanity in general. So to put it another way, a more personal way, every single one of us belongs either to the serpent's line or the woman's line. Every single one of us is either a child of the devil or a child of the promise. But how can we tell which line we belong to? How do we know if we are among the woman's seed or the serpent's seed? Well, the answer is not according to our physical lineage, it's according to our spiritual lineage. You see, the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent are spiritual realities. And we need to know in which line do we stand. The seed of the serpent is a cursed line, while the seed of the woman is a line of promise. Which line are you in? Which line do we find ourselves in? You can open your Bibles to Genesis 4. 2 weeks ago, we heard the story of how Adam and Eve fell from the blessing of life with God in the Garden of Eden. Because they disobeyed God's covenant command, they were subjected to the curses of pain and death and exile from the presence of God. And yet, we also saw that God mercifully proclaimed good news to them through his judgment on the serpent. One day, one of their descendants would crush the serpent's head. When Adam named his wife Eve, which means mother of all living, he was expressing his faith in the coming of this promised seed. Though they were exiled from the garden, Adam and Eve were exiled in the hope of that promise, in the hope of future redemption. And all of this brings us to Genesis 4, verse 1, where it says, "Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord." So as we follow the story from Genesis 3 into Genesis 4, the birth of Cain seems to signal that God's promise is beginning to be fulfilled. Here, with the help of the Lord, Eve bears a son. Eve bears a seed. Eve bears an offspring. Here is the physical offspring of the woman. And the obvious expectation would be for Adam and Eve that this is the one through whom the serpent crusher will come. In time, however, Adam and Eve would realize that their expectations for Cain would not be fulfilled. Worse than that, they would realize that their firstborn son was actually the seed of the serpent. And this sets up the story of Cain. And this morning we're going to look at this story in four parts. Four parts of the story of Cain. First, let's look at Cain's offering in verses 2 through 5. Cain's offering. Immediately after telling us about the birth of Cain, Moses adds in verse 2, and again she bore his brother Abel. Now, some of you older siblings can remember when your brother or sister was born. You know, the Bible teaches us that a sibling is a special blessing from God. We should be committed to loving and protecting our brothers and sisters. But the story of Cain is the story of an older brother who did exactly the opposite. Now, Moses doesn't tell us anything about their childhood or their growing up years. Instead, he fast forwards to their adult years, and he describes the offering of worship that they each brought to the Lord. Look again at verses 2 through 4. Now, Abel was a keeper of the sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. Well, first glance, these offerings make sense, right? Cain brought to the Lord what he had labored for from the ground, and Abel brought to the Lord what he had labored for in his flock. However, these offerings were not equal in God's sight. Look at verses 4 and 5. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. God accepted Abel's offering, but he rejected Cain's offering. Abel's offering was acceptable to the Lord, while Cain's offering was unacceptable to the Lord. God was well pleased with what Abel offered, but he was not pleased with what Cain offered. Why is this? Why did the Lord accept Abel's sacrifice but not Cain's? Well, Moses doesn't come out and tell us exactly why, but he does give us a few clues that the Israelites would have picked up on as they heard the story. First, we can notice that Abel's offering was of the firstborn and the fat portions. In other words, Abel brings his first and his best to the Lord. On the other hand, Moses tells us that Cain brought fruit. But Cain's offering was not said to be the first fruits. Cain brought something to the Lord, but not what was most valuable. And in this, it seems that Cain was merely performing a duty. Cain was merely discharging a duty of worship, while Abel was truly acknowledging God's worth, bringing the first he had, the best he had. So can we say anything else beyond this? Again, though Moses doesn't come out and say it, we need to consider what the Israelites would have picked up on as they heard the story. Specifically, that Abel offered the firstborn lamb. Abel's sacrifice would have required the shedding of blood. And the Israelites, who were entering the promised land, of course, that they've just been redeemed from Egypt through the shed blood of a Passover lamb. Further, they just received God's law, which taught them of their need for an atoning sacrifice to cover their sin. Forgiveness under the sacrificial system required the shedding of blood. Well, the question is, could Abel have understood something of this all the way back in Genesis 4? Of course, the Exodus had not occurred. The law had not been given. But we did see in Genesis 3 how God covered his parents' nakedness, which was an indicator of the shame they felt for their sin. God covered their nakedness with skins. Could Adam and Eve have taught their sons about this, sacrificial provision that God made? While Cain's offering of fruit was a dutiful expression of worship to God, could Abel's offering of a lamb have been an acknowledgement of his need for God's grace? By offering a firstborn lamb to the Lord, might Abel have been trusting that the Lord would cover his sins as well? Well, we find some solid footing for this in the book of Hebrews. There, the author of Hebrews sees that underneath Abel's sacrifice was Abel's faith. Listen to Hebrews 11:4. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. Again, the word faith doesn't appear in Genesis 4, but the author of Hebrews reads Genesis 4 and understands that Abel offered the firstborn of his flock because he was believing. He was believing in God. But what exactly about God was he believing? What was faith looking to God for? Well, he would have been believing what his parents were believing. That they were sinners in need of redemption. That they've been exiled from the garden. That God had promised a Savior who would come. And that God has provided a covering for their sin. He would have been believing these things. And so by faith, he offered a firstborn lamb to the Lord as his sacrifice of worship. And we can't miss what the author of Hebrews explains about this faith-based sacrifice. He says that through this, Abel was commended as righteous. In other words, Abel was justified. He was declared righteous in Genesis 4, the same way we're justified today, by faith alone. This is why Jesus would later refer to him as righteous Abel in the Gospel of Matthew, not because Abel was sinless, but because Abel trusted in God's promise of redemption and God's provision of forgiveness. And we know he did because of his sacrifice. But as for Cain, well, his sacrifice was not of faith. And we know this for certain by the way he responds in verse 5. So Cain was very angry and his face fell. You see, Cain was self-righteous. Cain thought his sacrifice was good enough for God. But when it was rejected, what did he do? Did he acknowledge his need for God's grace? Did he return with the sacrifice that God required? No, he became angry. Angry at God for not accepting his sacrifice. Angry at his brother because God did accept his sacrifice. And here's the first and fundamental distinction between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. It's faith in God's promise. Faith in God's promise. It was Abel, not Cain, who was actually the seed of the woman. For it was Abel who trusted in God's word, who believed in God's promise of redemption, and who therefore offered the better and acceptable sacrifice. But in Cain's unbelief, he showed himself to be the seed of the serpent. He did not receive the word of God. He did not trust the promise of God, and therefore he did not offer an acceptable sacrifice to God. Well, this morning, as we discern which line we belong to, again, we need to ask, am I in the seed? Am I the seed of the serpent, or am I the seed of the woman? We need to trace our acts of worship back to their roots. Is our worship an expression of humble faith? Or is it a self-righteous work? Do we worship God because we understand our need for his grace and we believed in his saving promises? Or do we worship God to earn his favor, believing that our good works are good enough? Church, God will only accept the worship of those who are humbly trusting in his grace. If we belong to the line of promise, then like Abel, we must worship God by faith in his promise. And this brings us to the second part of the story of Cain, where we see Cain's sin. Cain's sin. Verse 5 ends with Cain angry and pouting about it. The loving father knows how to pursue his children when they're in the wrong. This is exactly what we see the Lord doing with Cain in verses 6 and 7. He responds to Cain's anger not with immediate rebuke and correction, but instead with penetrating questions. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted?" These are loving questions from the Lord that should cause Cain to recognize his wrong attitudes. You see, Cain is like an athlete who gets mad that his coach benched him when he didn't listen to him. He's like a student who gets mad at his teacher for marking down the errors on his paper. Is anger the right response in those situations? No, the right response is to admit you were wrong, to receive correction, and do the right thing. Cain has no reason to be angry. He knows what it means to do well. He knows the kind of sacrifice that God requires to be accepted. He just needs to humbly admit it. But the Lord knows that there's another voice speaking in Cain's heart, keeping him from humility. He knows that there's a battle raging inside of Cain. So in verse 7, he follows these loving questions with a somber warning. And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. So here, for the first time in the Bible, we come to the word sin. And notice that sin is not simply a wrong action. Sin is not just something that we do. God describes sin as a destructive power. Sin is like a violent animal ready to pounce. Sin is a force within Cain. It's active, it's intentional, and it's seeking dominion over Cain's heart. What does Cain need to do? God tells him that he needs to fight. He must rule over it. He must declare war on his sin. He must put his sin to death. He must turn away from it and submit his heart to God's rulership. As John Owen wrote, "Be killing sin or sin will be killing you." You see, God sees the battle happening in Cain's heart. He exhorts Cain to fight for his own soul. But as far as we can tell, the Lord's loving words simply roll off of Cain's hard heart. He makes no effort to fight sin. Instead, he gives himself over to sin's dominion and he gives into his anger. And this leads to verse 8. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. He must have come with smooth speech, winsome words. He must have leaned into the trust that Abel would have afforded him as his elder brother. Whatever he said, his goal was to get him alone. Spoke to his brother, and when they were in the field, now that Cain has isolated Abel from his family, now that no one could hear his cries for help, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. The elder brother takes the life of his younger brother. The breath of life that God had given Abel is snuffed out by Cain's murderous jealousy. The seed of the serpent deals a fatal blow to the seed of the woman. Now, as it pertains to us, this is the easiest point in the story for us to say Cain was an evil person. Cain was wicked. Cain murdered his own brother. I would never do that. But before we conclude that we aren't like Cain, we need to listen to the words of 1 John 3, 10 through 12. There John writes, "By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous." So here's what John is saying. He says that Cain revealed that he was of the evil one by murdering his brother. Okay, that tracks, right? We get that. In the same way, we reveal that we are of the evil one if we do not love our brother. See, when John says we should not be like Cain, he's not just saying don't murder. He means we must not give in to the sinful impulses of the heart that keep us from truly loving one another. He means that we must not allow anger and jealousy and bitterness to take a hold of us in our relationships with each other. And this clarifies the distinction that we need to see between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. Those who belong to the serpent's line let sin rule in their hearts, while those who belong to the woman's line make war on their sin as they seek to obey God and love others. The battle that raged in Cain's heart is a battle that we all face. Our sinful passions wage war against our souls. But the question is this: are we fighting our sin, or are we letting it rule us? By God's grace, if we belong to the seed of the woman, then we must always be putting our sin to death. But if we don't, if we let our sinful passions continue living in our hearts, then those sinful passions will rule our hearts. If we don't put our sin to death, then not only will we follow the way of Cain, we will also face the judgment that Cain received. And this brings us to the third part of Cain's story, Cain's curse. Cain's curse. Cain thought that he was alone in the field when he murdered Abel, but there was someone there who saw exactly what took place. The Lord was witness to Cain's action. And the Lord comes once again to Cain to call him to account. He does as he did with Adam and Eve in the garden. The Lord begins with a question in verse 9. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel your brother? Where is he?" Well, here's Cain's opportunity to confess what he's done. But what does Cain do with this opportunity? Look at verse 9 again. He said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" Instead of confessing to the Lord that he had murdered his brother, Cain lies to the Lord, and he denies responsibility for his brother. If there was any doubt at this point whose line Cain truly belonged to, here it becomes absolutely clear. Jesus taught that Satan is the father of lies and was a murderer from the beginning. As Grotinus says, Cain's murder and now his lie show that he has moved into the camp of the devil. Well, now that Cain has forfeited his opportunity to confess, in verse 10, the Lord reveals that he knows exactly what has happened. And the Lord said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground." Abel's life was taken from him, and yet Abel speaks. He not only speaks, he cries out. It's his blood crying out from the ground. And who is Abel's blood crying out to? To me, to the Lord. God hears the voice of the murdered brother crying out to him. And what is Abel's blood crying out? This is the cry of the innocent one pleading for justice. It's the cry of the helpless victim pleading for judgment on the guilty perpetrator. The Lord, who is the judge of all the earth, hears and responds to Abel's blood's cry by cursing Cain in verses 11 and 12. First he says, "And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength." Now prior to this curse, Cain was already living under the conditions of the curse that God pronounced in Genesis 3. As a tiller of the ground, Cain already would have known the pain of working with a cursed earth that bears thorns and thistles. And yet here, that curse is escalated. Now, not only is the ground cursed, but Cain himself is cursed from the ground, the very ground that absorbed the blood of his brother. From this point on, Cain's labors will not only be painful, they will be absolutely futile. He can plant and he can water, but there will be no growth. He's cursed from the ground. In addition to this, God declares to Cain at the end of verse 12, "You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth." Again, we see here there's an escalation of the curse that already was experienced by Adam and Eve. They were exiled from the Garden of Eden, but now Cain will be in exile on the whole earth. There will be nowhere he can go to find security or to find rest. Now, as we come to Cain's response, just to use a lighter analogy, parents, if your children have disobeyed you and you inform them what their punishment will be for their disobedience, there are really two responses that you might hear. The right response would be, "I understand and I'm sorry for what I've done." But on the other hand, the wrong response would be, "You can't do that. That punishment's too harsh." What? You're gonna do that? You know what we're talking about, right? Well, Cain responds the second way. He doesn't accept the consequences for killing his brother. Instead, he complains. Look at verses 13 and 14. Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you've driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." Well, that last sentence is particularly revealing, isn't it? "Whoever finds me will kill me," says the man who just killed his brother. What an absolutely delusional thing to say, right? How could Cain possibly bring this complaint to the Lord? You just killed your brother, and now you're complaining that someone might kill you? He's utterly blind to his own wickedness, even as he looks to God for mercy. And yet, surprisingly, in verses 15 and 16, the Lord extends mercy to Cain anyways. "Then the Lord said to him, 'Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold.' And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him." Here's the first example in Scripture of what Jesus would later remind us of in Matthew 5. "The Father makes his sun rise on the evil and the good, sends rain on the just and the unjust." This is God's mercy to Cain. He doesn't deserve it, but the Lord mercifully protects Cain from any would-be avenger on the earth. And yet Cain is cursed, and having been sentenced under God's curse, verse 16 shows us what Cain did. "Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden." Again, just think about chapter 3. Whereas Adam and Eve were driven from God's garden sanctuary in Eden, notice that Cain went away from the presence of the Lord. He wasn't driven out. He simply left. Cain said, I'll see myself out. He doesn't desire reconciliation with God. He desires to get away from God. How can we distinguish between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman? Look at how they respond when they're confronted with their sin. Cain lies about his sin. Cain denies responsibility for his sin. Cain seeks a lighter punishment for his sin. Ultimately, Cain runs away from God in his sin. If he has any sorrow at all, it is what the New Testament describes as worldly sorrow, which leads only to death. There's no true sorrow for what he's done to his brother. There's no true remorse for how he's taken the life of one of God's image bearers. He's only upset that he was caught, and he's upset that the punishment he faces is so great. What about us? How do you respond to your own sin? Do you try to hide it? Do you act like you shouldn't be held responsible for it? Are you grieved by what you've done or only by the consequences that you face? If you respond to your sin with self-centered, worldly sorrow, then this morning don't mistake God's mercy in your life with God's approval. Instead, agree with what God's word says about your sin. Be sorrowful for what you've done and walk in true repentance. Bring your sin to God and trust in his forgiving grace. And this brings us to the fourth and final part of Cain's story, where Moses shows us what becomes of Cain's line. Cain's line. What happened to Cain after he left the presence of the Lord? Well, based on the judgments that God pronounced, we might expect that Cain simply wandered the earth until he died of starvation in the wilderness. Might be what we expect to happen. But do you know what actually happened? He and his family prospered. They prospered. Verse 16 ended by telling us that Cain settled in the land of Nod. Literally, this verse could be translated as the wanderer, Cain, settled in the land of wandering. It seems that Cain is defying God's judgment here. And this is confirmed by what we read in verse 17. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. When he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. Not only did the wanderer settle, the fugitive built a city, a place of protection, a precursor to the Tower of Babel. He named the city after his son, Enoch, which sounds like a nice thought at first, but again, it's actually an act of prideful defiance because Enoch means dedicated. Both Cain's son and his city show that Cain is dedicated to the way that he has gone. He's dedicated to this path. He's dedicated to averting the curse that God has pronounced. And this leads to the descendants of Cain and his son Enoch in verses 18 through 24. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad fathered Mahujael, and Mahujael fathered Methushael, and Methushael fathered Lamech. And the author, Moses, zones in on Lamech. Lamech took two wives. The name of the one was Adah, and the name of the other, Zillah. Adah bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and pipe. Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. The sister of Tubal-Cain was Naama. Okay, a lot of names there, but we can notice two things about Cain's line. First, these verses show us that the origins of culture are found in the record of Cain's descendants. Innovation, art, technology, these come from the line of Cain. The city builder produced culture builders. Now, we shouldn't infer from this that innovation is evil and that culture building is sinful and that we all need to get rid of our smartphones. Not necessarily, right? But here's what we can say. Those who are opposed to God's kingdom will be especially committed to evading the effects of God's curse by building their own kingdoms. Those who are opposed to God's kingdom will be particularly committed to evading the effects of God's curse by building their own kingdoms. And how do we know that these culture builders from Cain's line were building their own kingdoms? Well, because of what we learn about Lamech himself. In Lamech, we see the distortion of marriage. He took two wives instead of one. And on top of that, in verses 23 and 24, we see the audaciousness of evil. Look at 23 and 24. Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, hear my voice. You wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. This little song is referred to in commentaries as Lamech's Song of Boasting. In a way, it's not very different from some music that's out there today. Here, Lamech essentially brags to his two wives that he's killed someone in retaliation for hurting him. And then he tops it off by claiming to be untouchable. Remember, God mercifully pronounced sevenfold vengeance on anyone who killed Cain. Well, now Lamech, five generations later, claims 77-fold vengeance on anyone who kills him. But of course, this is not according to God's merciful word. This is simply according to Lamech's arrogant view of himself. He's saying, nobody messes with Lamech. By showing us what came of Cain's line, we can see one more distinction now between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. Listen, the seed of the serpent is known for building sinful kingdoms of self-glory. It's not simply that the seed of the serpent prospers. As we'll see in Genesis, godly men like Abraham prospered as well. No, it's that those who belong to the serpent's line, they boast in their prosperity while they live in their rebellion. The psalmist Asaph would later write about this in Psalm 73 when he saw the prosperity of the wicked. He said, they set their mouths against the heavens and their tongue struts through the earth. This is what Cain did. This is what Lamech did. This is what the seed of the serpent always does. They boast in their prosperity while they live in their rebellion. Really, every one of us is a kingdom builder. And the question we need to ask ourselves is, whose kingdom am I building? Just consider this morning, are you focused primarily on evading the effects of the curse and suppressing the realities of the fall? Does your life, as you think about your life, does it amount to a series of investments and accomplishments and goals that ultimately are meant to just give you ease and security and comfort in this world? Do you boast in your strength while you continue in your sins? Are you dedicated to averting the curse that God has already pronounced on your life? Now, on the outside, your life might look very typical, a job, a paycheck, a house, a family. But through these things, are you serving God's kingdom or are you just trying to escape the reality of the curse? No matter how prosperous you might be today, none of your prosperity has the power to rescue you from the curse of death. Though Cain settled in the land of Nod and built himself a city, he was ultimately excluded from the rest of the city of God. Though Lamech boasted in his sin and exulted in his strength, he ultimately met the judge of all the earth who avenged the young man he killed. And though we might live our whole lives in prosperity and ease, building our own kingdoms, we too will ultimately give an account to the Lord. This morning, stop and recognize that no amount of kingdom building can save you from God's judgment for your sin. No amount of kingdom building can rescue you from the curse. There's only one way to escape the curse, and it is through faith in the seed of the woman. And this brings us back to where we began, verses 25 and 26. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. We've been hearing the story of Cain this morning, but these final verses of Genesis 4 refocus our hope on the promise of God. While Adam and Eve thought that Cain would be the promised seed, they ultimately realized that Abel was the one God had promised. Abel was the true seed of the woman, and yet Cain killed Abel. And for a brief moment, the seed of the serpent seemed to have wiped out the line of the woman, the line of promise, and with it, the hope of redemption. For a brief moment, there was no promised seed. And yet, God provided another offspring. He appointed another seed to preserve the line of promise. And we see immediately that Seth followed in the footsteps of his faithful brother, Abel. He named his son Enosh. You know what Enosh means? It means weakness. Weakness. This is just the opposite of Cain and Lamech, isn't it? Seth doesn't exult in his strength. Seth's naming of his son acknowledges his weakness and his need for God's grace. And there's no surprise then that at that time people began to call upon the name of the Lord. As one commentator puts it, the line of Cain might have pioneered culture, but the line of Seth pioneered humble worship. Through Seth, God preserved a people who knew their need, who believed in his promise, and who called upon his name to be saved. They faithfully worshiped God as they looked for the one who was to come. But church, what they looked for, we have seen. What God promised in the beginning, he has fulfilled. Through the line of Seth, the serpent crusher has finally arrived. And when we call upon the name of the Lord, we call upon the name of Jesus Christ. Like Abel, Jesus was the righteous son of Adam who was struck down by the seed of the serpent. But unlike Abel, Jesus' blood does not cry out for our condemnation, church. Hebrews 12:24 tells us that Jesus' blood speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. While Abel's blood cried out to the ground, from the ground to the Lord for Cain's condemnation, what word does Jesus' blood cry out? Church, his blood cries out for our forgiveness. You see, Jesus is the true sacrificial Lamb of God who takes away our sin. When he died on the cross, he bore the curse of God in our place. He absorbed the judgment of God in himself. And now his blood doesn't condemn us, it cleanses us. Jesus is the promised seed of the woman. And what that means is he's the murdered brother. And he's the true Abel. And he's the perfect sacrifice. And his blood cries out for the forgiveness of all who call upon his name. Church, the New Testament teaches us that we all were followers of the prince of the power of the air. Not one of us is born into the line of the woman. We are all spiritually followers of Satan, children of the devil. And yet by God's grace, when we were following the prince of the power of the air, he loved us and made us alive with Christ. And by grace, we've been saved through faith. So this morning, let us forsake the way of Cain. Let us forsake the way of Lamech. Let's follow the way of Abel. Follow the way of Seth. May we humbly confess our need for God's grace. May we trust in the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ. And today, let's call upon the name of the Lord by faith. Our Father, we thank you for the story of Genesis 4,